Well, have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 14 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We left off at verse 15 last week, and we're going to pick up at verse 16. And in these chapters, there's a constant character development of Jonathan and Saul. And here, again, focusing on Saul, this is the continuation of Saul's follies. And chapter 14, verse 16, and we're going to go all the way to verse 46. 16 to 46. We've got a lot to cover, and so stay with me as we read God's Word together. This is the reading of God's Word. 1 Samuel chapter 14, beginning with verse 16. Now Shaul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. Shaul said to the people who were with him, "Number now and see who has gone from us." And when they had numbered, behold, Yonatan and his armor-bearer were not there. Then Shaul said to Ahiah, "Bring the ark of God here," for the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. When Shaul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Shaul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Shaul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned with the Israelites who were with Shaul and Yonatan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beit Aven. Now the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, for Shaul had put the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. All the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Yonatan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore, he put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it into honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food today.'" And the people were weary. Then Yonatan said, "My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more, if only the people had eaten freely today the spoil of their enemies which they have found. For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great." They struck among the Philistines that day from Michmas to Ayalon, and the people were very weary. The people rushed greedily upon the spoil and took the sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with blood. Then they told Shaul, saying, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with blood." And he said, "You have acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today." Shaul said, "Disperse yourself among the people and say to them, 'Each one of you bring me his ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with blood.'" So all the people that night brought each one his ox with him and slaughtered it there. And Shaul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Shaul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." So the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." Shaul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him on that day. Shaul said, "Draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today. For as Lord lives, as the Lord lives who delivers Israel, though it is in Yonatan my son, he shall surely die." But not one of them, all the people, answered him. And then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Shaul, "Do whatever what seems good to you." Therefore Shaul said to the Lord, a God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Yonatan and Shaul were taken, but the people escaped. Shaul said, cast lots between me and Yonatan, my son. And Yonatan was taken. Then Shaul said to Yonatan, tell me, what have you done? So Yonatan told him and said, I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff, which was in my hand. Here I am, I must die. Shaul said, may God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Yonatan. But the people said to Shaul, must Yonatan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Yonatan, and he did not die. Then Shaul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Amen. Please be seated. Now, this is a very long chapter, a long narrative. There's a lot going on here, but primarily there's character development. There's a contrast. If you've been paying attention, there are basically three areas of contrast, three follies and failures of Saul, and three faithful victories of Jonathan. And they are intertwined together so that the reader would get a good idea what this passage is about. It's about contrast and comparison. So the long narrative of Jonathan and Saul together shows what kind of leadership honors God and what kind of leadership Israel had. And so this is to contrast Jonathan's wisdom versus Saul's folly. The successive acts of folly of Saul demonstrated him to be an unfit king. But Jonathan, on the other hand, was the fit king. So here is the dilemma, and here is the moral complexity. Because Saul was rejected, having a dynastic rule, Jonathan automatically was rejected because he was a Saulite or descendant of Saul. He could not be king. So in the mind of the reader, there is a deep sense of dissatisfaction that the one who is fitting cannot be king, and the one who is not fitting is king and is continually making error and leading the people into a deeper trouble. At this point, most of us will be sensing that very deep-seated anguish of the feeling of why. That doesn't seem fair. Obviously, we have a hard time seeing the whole situation from the perspective of the faithful man, Jonathan. Because Jonathan doesn't think so. Jonathan doesn't complain. He still submits, and he still yields to the Lord's anointed, his father. He seems to have no problem not being king. As a matter of fact, he never desired to be king. He always desired to do God's will. And when God has chosen a little boy named David to be king, Jonathan was glad and rejoiced in that. Jonathan never coveted that. He was never in competition with David, but he supported David because Jonathan always wanted to do God's will. What a godly man Jonathan was. He reminds us of John the Baptist, who never sought his own, but who sought to pave the way for the Messiah, who pointed people to the Messiah. He wasn't jealous. He wasn't competing with the Messiah. His job and his role in life was to point people to Christ. And then he died as a martyr, and he disappeared from the scene of history. But God remembered him as the greatest man born of woman. And Jonathan plays that role incredibly well. Jonathan is Saul's descendant, and yet he doesn't have the great ambition that Saul has. Saul does everything to hold on to his power. Jonathan wants none of it if it is not God's will. And here's a godly man. He has the attitude and the perspective that is needed in spiritual leadership. In our entitlement-driven, self-fulfillment generation that says, if I have the intellect, if I have the ability, if I have the discipline, then I deserve to be successful, to be on top. Such people who think that way is unfit for the kingdom of God, for leadership in God's kingdom, because that's not how God operates. Because in God's kingdom, he is sovereign. He chooses what is best for his people. In this passage, there's an indictment against all those who think that they have an entitlement mentality and fulfillment-driven agenda. That was basically Saul's agenda. Saul believed that he was entitled to hold on to his position at all costs. Saul believed that if he were head and shoulders taller than everybody else, and he had successes in leading people to military victory, that he should continue to reign no matter what. That was a self-centered, man-centered, fear-driven agenda. Even as we study this passage, may the Holy Spirit of God give us a deep sense of rest in His sovereign plan, and that we would never, in the kingdom of God, have an entitlement mentality or a fulfillment-driven agenda saying that somehow I deserve and that I should be. Remember, who says I? That's of the devil. Jesus said, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need to always seek the Lord's will. Only if Saul sought that, then he would have been fully fulfilled, blessed by God. And God would have had a twofold purpose in maintaining Saul's family as well as the Davidic lineage according to prophecy. He's almighty. He could do these things. But here is a reason why Saul and his family basically lost the privilege of being in the dynastic rule under God. Now, in the previous passage, we've seen the sad situation of hopelessness of Israel under Saul's leadership, and that spirited steps of faith of Jonathan and his armor bearer, who was sick and tired of waiting and watching the Philistine raiding parties continue wave after wave, harass the Israelites. He, as a leader, had to do something about it, and he chose bold acts of faith and started to instigate a frontal assault by faith given to him by God, and God gave him victory. The 20 Philistine soldier victory on that very hill of Michmash reverberated a panic among the huge masses of the soldiers that had gathered down the hill. Now, in that context, we have a threefold reference to the fear of the Philistines in the camp. Look at verse 15, 1 Samuel 14. Now there was a trembling, charad, in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Notice the three areas. It just reverberated everywhere. Even in the garrison and the raiders trembled. There's that word again, charad. And the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. For the third time, charad. Trembled, trembled, trembled. Panic, fear, and chaos and disarray continued to reverberate through the camp. How? Because Jonathan, his armor bearer, crossed that ravine and attacked the Philistine outpost on that hill of Michmash. Now, that supernatural success was granted by God. So we pick up here from verse 16 on. Meanwhile, back at the base camp, the military scouts of Saul and his watchmen at Gibeah of Benjamin, remember I said it was only 2 miles away, they looked and noticed the disarray and disorder among the Philistines. Contrary to the orderly and systematic functioning of the Philistine army, and they were incredibly disciplined and incredibly systematic, now there was chaos. Something's going on, and nobody knew why. Verse 16 says that Saul's watchmen looked, and behold, the multitude, and that word in Hebrew is hamon, melted away. And they went here and there. The text says the Philistines were confused. The multitude here is the same word as confused. That's translated elsewhere. That's what the word hamon means. Saul recognized that he had a very limited and important opportunity to seize the moment to attack. You attack them while they are confused. He wanted to know his troop strength before launching an attack and see who caused all this commotion. All of a sudden, they have a tactical advantage. Philistine camp is totally disarrayed in chaos. What happened? He wants to know. Verse 17 says, Saul said to the people who were with him, number now and see who has gone from us. He suspects something. And sure enough, they looked around, and Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. As Saul has suspected, his son. He did that once before. He acted independently and gained victory. He did it again. Why? Because his father, Saul, was passive. He didn't take leadership when he needed to protect the people. And by faith, Jonathan moved into action. In fear, Saul committed sin. We know what he did in fear. He didn't wait for Samuel to come, and he offered sacrifices on his own because of fear. There's too many people that look to circumstances and people, and they get afraid, and they become passive because they think that the circumstance is way too big, and the opportunities are missed. Whereas Jonathan, by faith, he goes to God and says, God is not constrained to deliver by few or by many. God didn't need our help when he delivered us from the Exodus, when he smote the Egyptians. Jonathan knew who God was. Saul did not. So the supernatural success came because of Jonathan's faith. God works through the channel of men and women who trust in him, not people who fear. Now, Jonathan had provoked the Philistines and defeated them earlier. Now he's taking the initiative to defeat them again. And when Saul had his troops numbered, they realized that Jonathan and his armor bearer were gone. Because of vacillating indecision that Jonathan could not bear, he had to do something because his father refused to. First, in desperation, he relies upon the ark of God. Notice the wording, not ark of Yahweh, not ark of the Lord, but ark of God. To use it again as a rabbit foot kind of charm, lucky charm. On the positive side, we can sense Saul trying to do what is right, seeking the Lord's guidance. On the negative side, we see Saul again in fear and in the sense of being pressured. Now looking at this opportunity, in indecision, don't know what to do. And so Saul calls to Achiah. Remember Achiah? He is a relative of Ichavod, Ichabod, the glory has departed. This is a person from the accursed family of Eli with Hophni and Phinehas. This is the accursed family of the priest that God has rejected. So here is a rejected priest, and here is a king who is rejected from being king over Israel. Now they're colluding together to determine the will of the Lord. What irony. And Jonathan, by faith, he has determined the will of the Lord, and God has given him success. Now Saul says to Achiah, notice this religious gesture. Bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. Why is the ark of God there in the battlefield? Not in the battlefield of Gibeah of Benjamin. That's Saul's new headquarters. So now we see it's there. Then what better intelligence is this than to find out that there's great commotion and confusion there? Remember that word that is translated as multitude in verse 16? Here's the same word. It's translated, Hamon here is translated as commotion or confusion. Now you see what's happening here. The multitudes were in confusion. This is Philistine panic. Saul changes his mind now because better intelligence has come in. Military intel for Saul reminded him, okay, it's not time for us to seek delay and seek this divine guidance. Let's act. Unprecedented action of Saul. He stops his search and quest for God's will, and then he turns to action. That sounds like Saul. He has done this before. Instead of waiting upon Samuel, he acts prematurely out of fear. Here, by not wanting to lose this opportunity, he seeks the Lord's will, and then he changes his mind unprecedentedly, and he says, stop, let's go, let's take action. Forget the will of the Lord, let's just go. That's what's going on here. It says, verse 19, while Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistine continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Never mind, he says. By the time Saul and the Israelite troops under his command arrived at the Philistine base camp at Michmash, they must have rushed. A two-hour march was more like a two-hour run. There was very great confusion, it says here. This is the third reference of that same root word, hamon, multitudes, confused, much commotion. Here, very great confusion. Third reference of the term. In other words, this is supernatural. This is an ongoing chaotic confusion that God has supernaturally created. This has nothing to do with Philistine military readiness. This has everything to do with God's divine psychological operations, disturbing the mentality of the Philistines. And now the narrator gives us the reason why that happened. It says here, In verse 20, then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now, why would the Philistines draw their own sword and start killing one another? That's what's happening here. We see why. Verse 21, now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously. Now, this is very disturbing, because it says the Hebrews were with the Philistines. That's the language of defection. Hebrews, instead of being loyal to the Israelite army, they ran and defected to the enemy. You know, when the worst of time comes, the worst of men defect. These were not fitting people. But now, all of a sudden, the tides have turned. Situations changed. All of a sudden, these same individuals recognize that the Philistines are panicking. And it says here, they who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turn to be with the Israelites. They switch right back to the Israelite camp, who are with Saul and Jonathan. Now notice it says Saul and Jonathan here. That means that there are two separate camps, two separate leadership, and it is military division. Now they sided with the Israelites, and they start fighting. So this may indicate that the Hebrews, this is the pejorative term, I should have said Israelites, but since they defected, they're not worthy of that title. They defected, and they probably were wearing some sort of Philistine armor, shall we say, or carrying Philistine weapons. They have been conscripted to now fight on the side of the Philistines. Now, that shouldn't sound very difficult for us, because Samson basically did that. He was a Jew in the hill country of Dan, who went and he married a Philistine wife, and then later on he had a Philistine girlfriend named Delilah, and he sided with the Philistines. And the only reason why he fought the Philistines is because they made him angry. That's all, to get revenge. But he liked the Philistine culture. He liked the Philistine gals. This is nothing different. These are people who are willing to just vacillate and switch sides if it fits their interest. And now, in the battlefield, they see that the Philistines are in disarray. They join the Israelites. And these people must have been first to use their own weapons against the Philistines. And it caused great confusion. Having heard that the Israelites had major tactical advantage and the Philistines were being defeated, those who had previously fled were hiding, came out, and joined the major force in battle. Verse 22. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. Now, what does this tell you? As I said before, morale is everything in warfare. Morale is everything in warfare. One person with great zeal and energy and enthusiasm can put 100 of fearful men to flight. Morale is everything in warfare. And the Word of God reckons our lives as spiritual warfare. Therefore, if you are fearful, if you are faithless, you're going to be put to flight. But if you are faithful and you know the mighty hand of the Lord is upon you because you're a man or a woman of faith and prayer, then you know that God will be with you. And spiritual victories are won as we understand the power of God, not because of our own strength. And so here is a mighty army. They way outnumber the Israelites, and yet they are in panic. They are taking up arms against one another. They are in disarray. And even those who once feared and were shuddered were hiding in the caves and they ran away. They hear that the tides have turned, they come right back. Why do they want to come back? Because if they win, there are the spoils of war. You get to take home whatever that you capture. There's a lot of benefit there. So they come and they join the rest of the battle, the group here. So even those who are hiding come back. The final commentary of the battle is not about Israel's success or Saul's leadership, but despite their fear, despite the poor leadership, it says the Lord delivered Israel that day. No credit is given Israel. And the Lord did this for his glory and through the faith of a young man who honored the Lord with his heart. That's Jonathan. Indeed, the Lord was not restrained to save by many or few. Verse 23 says, the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beit Aven. Now we have a picture of the battle that spread westward and continued on instead of stopping that day. That means this large group of the Philistines. And my estimation is that all of the five major cities of the western coast of the Mediterranean, all of them have been assembled at this battle. This was a national assembly of the Philistine military. The greatest number. If there was one opportunity for Israel to put an end to the Philistine menace, this would have been it. And God delivered them over to Israel's hands. What an opportunity. What a golden opportunity. There were thousands of chariots there. They're in disarray. The foot soldiers were completely overwhelming because they were innumerable, the scripture says. And yet several hundred of Israelites remained because of a few thousand that assembled, most of them ran away in fear. And yet the tide of the battle has completely changed. This last statement sets up the continuing pursuit of the mop-up operations of Israel and how the scope of victory was tragically cut short of his full potential because of the disastrous leadership of Saul. Now, here's a perspective for us. Just because the Lord gives his people success does not mean that his people were faithful. Don't make that equation. Just because there's a large church and ministry, successful ministry, does not mean that all the people who gather there are faithful. You can fill a stadium with godless people, and you can call that a ministry, but the Lord is not honored there. It's just a gathering of men. You've seen that all over the scriptures. You've seen it in real life. Why would we ever believe that these people are honoring the Lord? So just because there's great victory, a lot of numbers, external success, that doesn't mean that they please the Lord, that they're godly, their leadership pleases God. On the contrary, the Lord, for his sovereign purpose and for his goodness, he may be the one who's granting these things. If there's any blessing, all good gifts come from the Father of lights, whom there's no shifting of shadows. God gives all good gifts. He gets the glory. But it may be that Israelites have experienced victory, not because of Saul's leadership, not because they were valiant, but because there's one man who pleased the Lord with his faith, and because God sovereignly wanted to protect his own people, because he wanted to fight the Philistines and get rid of their menace and prepare the monarchy for a strong establishment. And it would not be until David who would put an end to the Philistine menace. It would not be Saul. Saul and Jonathan would both die at a battle called Aphek, where both of them perished, fighting the Philistines. It would be David. The giant slayer David would do it. So here is the beginning of the Lord granting victory to Israel. This is a great opportunity. Had Israel won here, had Saul provided faithful leadership here, the Philistine menace would have been over here. But it continued. Sadly. We've seen the supernatural success granted by the Lord. And now let's take a look at verses 24 to 30. Stupid action or stupid sanction by Saul. Some acts are so foolish and so irrational that you have to wonder how in the world a military leader can do such a thing is beyond common sense and human comprehension. But then again, when you're used to not listening to the Lord, and when you're used to not fearing the Lord, but you want to do your own thing and fear men and fear circumstance, then it doesn't breed much wisdom. It's a breeding ground for folly, stupidity. And here's a sharp contrast to the satisfying conclusion of verse 23. The Lord delivered Israel that day. That's very satisfying. Verse 24, however, there's a dark cloud upon Israel's success. In the most intense fighting and pursuit over an entire duration of a day, where constant running and running over hills and running through forests and running through a period of 15, 16 miles to chase the enemy, fighting required proper nourishment. You can't do that when you're hungry. Saul, in his personal zeal and vengefulness, issued a stupid sanction, including a curse for the violation of that sanction. The narrator tells the readers why. The men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, and it's not because of the difficulty of the battle. He gives an explanation. For, there's the reason. Saul had put the people under an oath. Just what caused Saul to make such a dramatic error in judgment? What would cause someone to go against common sense to issue such a terrible instruction with terrible consequences? Why would Saul want to harm his troops rather than help his troops, putting the Philistine menace to an end? Why would he curse them for eating some food during the period of battle? Well, let's take a look. Verse 24, we have the answer. Notice how Saul says it. In his own words, he says, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening and until I have avenged myself on my enemies." There you have it. Saul's stupid sanction was due to his own zeal for his own vengeance. For Saul, the battle was not about the deliverance of Israel, nor about the protection of God's people, nor the submission of God's will. For Saul, this strategic moment, this golden opportunity, and this assured victory was an opportunity to promote himself. What did he attempt to do through this stupid sanction? To show how devout he was so that he could gain special favor from God? To show his dedication and sacrifice so that he could score points with the men? We're going to be real serious about this, men. You join me with this. No food until we gain full victory. To indicate how serious he was and how serious he wanted the soldiers to be, whatever his inner motivations must have been, the forced oath had a damaging effect. And as a consequence, the soldiers had to fight in hunger, as the statement, "so none of the people tasted food," says. This rash oath-taking is so foolish. If Saul knew anything about his recent past history in Israel, of Jephthah, remember Iftah, who made a rash vow to sacrifice the first thing that comes out from his house to greet him. Rash oath-making is prohibited in the Torah. It is not an act of wisdom. This is not an act of spirituality. It's really an act of folly. We're given the details of the topography and the direction of the battle in this next verse here. Verse 25, "All the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground." Now, a lot has changed in about 3,100 years. Today, when you go to Israel, there are very few forests, if there's any, that you can call a forest. But here it says, they entered the forest. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, remember. This is where God blessed the land and the people, rich land. And so as soon as they go in there, there was honey on the ground, which means that in the forest, that bees would build their hives just probably on a tree stump or something like that, on the ground, because of the forest cover them, and the thick, lush trees and woods would cover them. And it's a land flowing milk and honey. They can go in there, and they could get as much honey as they wanted. Food is right before them. And the quick nourishment and the sugar high that you can get through energy by eating some of this honey would have greatly benefited the soldiers. But there was this stupid sanction that Saul had made because he wanted to be serious. He wanted to show that he's serious and demonstrate to his soldiers that they're all serious people. But it was dumb. It was rash. They couldn't even make the available refreshment their own. They couldn't eat it because they feared the oath. They were serious. The people were. But Saul was foolish. But no man put his hand to his mouth, it says, for the people feared the oath. The effect of that, of course, is that the soldiers had to chase the enemy over a long, long distance, over the course of the rest of the day, and perhaps 2 days, over hills and forests without nourishment. Then the narrator gives the details of Jonathan, who had previously started the assault on the Philistine garrison, caused the confusion, and then joined the rest of the troops in pursuit of the Philistines. He was not informed of the oath, nor did he take the oath. He wasn't there when the oath was made. So he did what was natural. He nourished himself with a jolt of refreshment, which came from the sugar high of the honey. Verse 27, but Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Because obviously, he wasn't there. Therefore, he put out the end of the staff that was in the hand, dipped it in the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. It shows his intentionality, the steps that he took, and his eating it, and the effect that he had. Very detailed. Almost tediously so, in verse 27. An unnamed soldier who was part of the main Israelite army, who had taken the vow of abstinence, reminded Jonathan of that stupid sanction. In verse 28, then one of the people said, your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food today. He was serious. He was maintaining his abstinence, and he was warning Jonathan about it. Notice what Jonathan says. My father has troubled the land. Wow. Jonathan's statement reveals a deep divide in the perspective of the wise son versus the foolish father. Now, right before that is said, notice what it says here, right above the passage. And the people were weary. Notice that. That's like a parenthetical comment. Notice this statement appears again in verse 31. Look there. You see it? And the people were very weary. Yeah, notice the development of the fatigue of the people. But Jonathan is not weary. He's not only empowered by God in wisdom, he's empowered by God's wisdom to sustain himself. He's ready to fight. But the people continue to remain weary. How can they fight? Well, they can't fight because Saul has hamstrung his army. What an opportunity, and is slipping away because of his stupid sanction. Jonathan says, my father has troubled the land. Jonathan knew that his father Saul did not bring the solution to Israel, but trouble. That's the same word when Joshua indicted Achan or Achan. Remember he said, you are the troubler of Israel. You troubled us. Because of your disobedience at Jericho, we were defeated at Ai. Jonathan says that his father has troubled the land. This is not an open criticism toward his father's character. He's not being disrespectful in that way. But notice what he says. He's using a statement of the difficulty that Israel must face as a result of this unfulfilled victory. Notice what he says. My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. See now how I am refreshed and energized to fight, to do a better job, to be part of the victory. That's what he's saying. It's an objective testament to what God has provided. This general statement of troubling the land is, therefore, now shows the objective benefit of eating food to aid the battle, which Saul prevented. And that's why it's foolish. Saul had given opportunity for the enemy to run faster, run away, run back to their fortified cities, run back to the Philistine lands, and the Israelites too tired to pursue. Therefore, any enemy that escapes would be enemy that would come back and fight them again. And that's exactly where you find Saul and his troops again. Again in a place of fear. Coward. Philistines must have learned a lesson. They decided to recruit the biggest and the baddest people that they could find. They got Goliath. And they were taunting Israel. It's a terrible thing. Because of Saul's stupidity. Jonathan contrasts a little honey nourishment with the free eating from the spoil of the Philistines. Verse 30, how much more, if only the people had eaten freely today the spoil of their enemies, which they found, for now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great. Here's a good lesson for all of us. In our life, the Lord will give us tremendous tactical advantage. We might be at a time and a place where people are readily prepared. When we go there, they're expecting somebody like us. We must not hinder ourselves or those with us from really taking advantage of that tactical advantage of ministry to conquer, to win souls, to restrict evil, and to do good for the work of God's kingdom. There are few opportunities like that. We must never restrict ourselves with folly. We must always be ready to be guided by the Lord through His wisdom, to be strengthened, to do the work that He calls us to do. And here, what we see is the Philistines had left tremendous spoil because they're fleeing. They're not going to hold on to the food and the oxen, the sheep, and all the spoils that they have left. How much more had they taken the time to nourish themselves that they would have greater speed and strength to pursue the Philistines and eliminate this menace? How the armies of Israel would be greatly encouraged by that. This key battle where all the Philistine army was assembled could have been the final battle that Israel would have fought. But it would not be the last. It would not be the last because Saul had made a very, very poor judgment. Jonathan laments the loss of opportunity because of the foolish command of his father Saul. For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great. The great victory that could have happened was jeopardized because of what Saul did. So the surviving Philistine soldiers will trouble Israel once again. And why? Because Saul had troubled the land. In a world of foolish and stupid men who give orders and lead people based on their own folly, of their fears, of their own intuitions, the wise and the faithful must suffer and must experience unfulfilled victory. And that's something that you and I must be willing to embrace, because if you don't, then you will become like them. In your own folly, in your own fear, in your own frustration, you will do something that doesn't honor the Lord. Solomon recognized this in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "Poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction." Boy, if that's not a statement between Jonathan and Saul, I don't know what is. What Saul lacked in leadership, Jonathan excelled. Isn't that ironic? The son should have been the king. And yet, both the father and the son were rejected from having any dynastic rule. Jonathan would never be king. And the amazing fact of this is that it didn't matter to Jonathan. He was fine with that. He wanted David to be king because he wanted to do God's will. This is the secret to contentment. This is the secret to success. Faithfulness and submission to the Lord's will. We've seen the supernatural success granted by the Lord, the stupid sanction granted by Saul, and now thirdly, the sinful stimulus in verse 31 to 35. And after describing the range of the victorious pursuit of the Philistines, about 15, 16 miles, the narrator describes the physical condition of the Israelites. Verse 31, "They struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ayalon." Ayalon was the western valley, beautiful plains, where the Philistines control. Now you're entering into Philistine territory. So now what's happening is that Israelites are pursuing a 15-16 mile journey all the way down into Philistine territory. They're chasing after them. And the people were very weary now. This is the second appearance of this phrase that emphasized the weakened condition of the Israelites. Understandably so, without any nourishment due to the oath, the soldiers were extremely hungry and fatigued. That's unfortunate because that condition set them up for a great violation of the Torah, eating meat with blood in it. Verse 32, "People rushed greedily upon the spoil." Now we have a picture of the evening. Notice the oath was until the evening. Evening in the Hebrew calendar is the beginning of a new day, and is also a time for them to rest, because the sun would go down, and it's hard to fight or chase after your enemy when the sun goes down. And even the enemy would stop running and start huddle around and build some fire and try to rest themselves, because in the morning they have to flee again, get back to their walled cities of Philistia. So here, they brought the spoils, they took the sheep, oxen, and calves, and slew them on the ground. Now notice this placing here, on the ground, means they just kind of slew them. As soon as it fell, they start kind of butchering it and just eating it. Probably rare. They were so hungry. And the people ate them with the blood. The Torah regulation stipulated that Israel respect blood. Why? Because God, in his sacrificial system, designated blood to be a holy item, because blood would continue to appear again and again and again as that substance which expiated sin. Without the sprinkling of blood, there would be no expiation, no cleansing, no forgiveness of sin. And the Day of the Atonements, Yom Kippur, which is the holy day of Israel, the high priest would dip the blood of that goat and then would sprinkle it on the altar. So sprinkling blood is tantamount to expiation or cleansing, purging sin. Because of that lesson, God preserved this as a law from the very beginning. You see, two men building altars. One was Abel, one was Cain. Cain and Havel built their two altars, and Havel offered the righteous sacrifice of a blood animal. So right away in the early stages, we see that happening. God took skins and coated Adam and Eve to cover their shameful nakedness. Innocent animal had to die to shed blood. So that began from the very beginning, Genesis, all the way down. And even after the flood, Genesis 9:4 says, "Only you shall not eat flesh with his life, that is its blood." Now notice, blood is now a metonym, a synonymous word with life. Blood, life. Leviticus 7:26 says, "You are not to eat any blood, either bird or animal, in any of your dwellings." Leviticus 17:14, "For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with this life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats, it shall be cut off." No wonder we still sing about the blood of the Lamb, blood of Christ, because we talk about the violent death of Jesus. That's what blood represents, the life. Not just dying through a heart attack or old age or disease. No, violent death of someone killing. And that's what blood signifies. And by spilling that blood, sacrificing that life, there is now forgiveness for the sinner, because wages of sin is death. So the whole idea of eating blood was tantamount to bringing some sort of violation or contamination to this holy commandment, that the blood that was separated for sacrifice, which to deal with sin, has not been disregarded. Why? Because of hunger. Now here's a great important principle. It doesn't matter whether you think or I think that we're leaders or not. We are, we will be. We will be in the home, first of all. Your children will look to you for leadership. If you're a man and you're married, you're going to have to provide leadership for your wife. And at work, if you're placed in a position where you have to provide supervision, you are a leader. And if you have people following you, then that's a sign that you are a leader. And in the church, the servant leaders are placed in positions of leadership and humble service to the body of Christ. Now, in all these cases, it's important that we provide godly examples. What did Saul do? By sinfully prohibiting people from eating, he opened up a mass army of all the people to be so hungry that they disregarded the Torah violations. Could that also be true? Absolutely. That could be true. Through our permissiveness and through a hyper-legalistic attitudes, we can actually promote more sin rather than helping people love righteousness, love the Lord, and pursue inner holiness through a heart change and a growing discipleship relationship with the Lord Jesus by providing a superficial external regulation, by withholding things unnecessarily, and then or through permissiveness, we may be opening up a whole can of worms that we didn't bargain for. And so we need to be very, very cautious when it comes to leading people. Because here, by depriving people of natural course of their eating, now they're violating the commandment of God. Either Saul was ignorant of that command, or he was oblivious to the condition of his troops, that they were inadvertently led to violate the Torah regulations due to his stupid sanction. Verse 33, then they told Saul. That's another detail that's disturbing. Saul should have known this, but it's always reported to him. Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. Notice, everything is explained to Saul. He doesn't have to ask, oh, what are they doing? How come this is a sin? Where in the Torah does it say this is a sin? It's already processed. This is what people believe. Some anonymous people inform Saul of this egregious act of Torah violation. So what does he do? He says, you have acted treacherously. He rebukes them for their spiritual insensitivity. You have acted treacherously. He seems to be oblivious of the fact that he caused them to act treacherously. Not realizing that he was the sole contributor to the defilement of his people. Had they had enough time to eat, they would not have done this. Now he says, roll a great stone to me today. Saul's remedy is to provide for them a place where they can eat and eat properly. Again, this is his idea, which he doesn't seem to lack. A lot of ideas. He says, roll a great stone to me today. Why does he say that? Here's another subtle hint of Saul's solutions. It's self-serving. Verse 34, Saul says, disperse yourself among the people and say to them, each one of you, bring me his ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat. Saul wants to right the wrong of the past and teach his troops the way of piety. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. He rebukes his troops regarding the ceremonial law. Now, on the surface value, we see that Saul is trying to do everything right. We need to credit him for that. But it is still disturbing because of what the text says. He ensures that his troops observe the ceremonial regulations by properly draining the blood of the animal before eating meat. Now, if you cut the meat, you place it on the stone, a great stone, then the blood will drip. If you slaughter the animal on the ground, it will coagulate. It will still stay there. And so this is the way that he will ensure that his people won't sin against God as an act of piety. Now, at first, this act seems pietistic. In reality, the foolish oath was what caused his troops to ignore the ceremonial regulations. And as pietistic as Saul wanted to appear before the men, the final statement of this leadership actually reveals his lack of piety. If he was this pietistic, if he was really this religious, if he was this serious about keeping the regulations of the law to honor God with his life and by obeying him and worshiping him, then verse 35 just pops that big bubble. Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now, verse 35 doesn't say that Saul built another altar, or he built an altar that's separate at that time. So it could indicate that that big stone where the people brought the meat was the altar. And if that's the reading, then we have a really, really dark picture. That's the first act of Saul. That was the first act of piety, rebuking the people for breaking the Torah regulations and then showing himself to be extremely pietistic by ordering his troops to now eat properly by draining the blood and providing the rock. That's it. Now, if this is a separate statement and Saul built an altar to the Lord there, he worshiped there, it's still anticlimactic because it says it was the first altar that he built. All of the spiritual leaders of Israel in their past history routinely built altars. That's Hebraism for saying that he made every place where he went a place of worship. Abraham did that from city to city. Isaac did that from well to well. Even Jacob built altars. Here, this is his first altar built to the Lord. So the commentator says that Saul wasn't very pietistic. He wasn't very devout. He was not as spiritual as he made himself out to be. Now here's an important thing. Saul was the type of guy who would major in the minors and minor in the majors. And you and I need to learn that lesson very carefully. Just because it's a minor doesn't mean it's unimportant. But there are weightier matters of the law. And we must make sure that we do not violate that by looking after the minor issues of the law. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for just that. You hypocrites, he says, you tithe dill, mint, and cumin, these little garden herbs. You want to be so meticulous in showing people as an external demonstration and see how religious and pietistic I am before God. I even calculate all these little things and I tithe all that I get. And yet you neglect the weightier matters of the law, he said, justice and compassion, righteousness. And you and I need to make sure that we do not major on the minors and minor in the majors. Be careful that as we go from place to place, when we establish our spiritual roots, that we build an altar of faith, obedience, and worship to the Lord as a matter of lifestyle and pattern, and not to practice our righteousness before men. Our faith is not for men to consume. It is unto the Lord. So, Saul's own folly indicates that he was never spiritual. But boy, he could seize an opportunity for him to look spiritual and act spiritual when he wanted. But he doesn't seem to understand that his very folly led the nation or his soldiers to violate the Torah. Could that be? I mean, think about that. Think about how a person who's really immature acts mature. And then he wants to be a leader in the church, and he provides poor examples, and yet in his own mind, he's a bastion of maturity. This would be a great problem. And so let's make sure that we major on the majors and minor on the minors. We've seen the supernatural success granted by the Lord, the stupid sanctions by Saul, the sinful stimulus of the forced oath and ceremonial violation, and now fourthly and finally, verses 36 to 46, the selfish stunt. The selfish stunt. Now here's a very troubling passage where Saul didn't see anything wrong with having his son Jonathan killed over a violation of his own personal stupid oath. It just goes from bad to worse, isn't it? And that's what the unwise or foolish or arrogant self-authoring individuals often do, is they make a foolish law, and then when people can't meet up to it, they put the extreme consequences of it. And this is a terrible thing. And all it is a selfish stunt. That's all it is. It's a manifestation of the self and the ego. Verse 36, Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and take the spoil among them until the morning light." Now, after a belly full of food, after that evening of rest and a little bit of relaxation, Saul says, "Let's not lose this moment, guys. Who's with me? Let's go and use the night as an opportunity in a stealthy way, as an element of surprise, attack the Philistines while they're weary, while they're wounded, while they're tired. Let's sack them and take over the spoils. Who's with me?" And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." The soldiers who followed Saul were compliant. But now the priest says, notice the singular, so the priest, that's Ahiah, the same man, who was there. Remember, he's the one who's of the rejected family of Eli. Let us draw near to God here. That means, let's find out what God wants us to do. Verse 37, Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him on that day. Now, we don't know exactly which means or methods that the priest used, but as a representative priest of the Aaronic descent, he had the right to inquire of God. And yet, here it says, God didn't answer. God was silent. Saul sensed that something was amiss, and he attributed the silence of God to some sin among the Israelites. Now, that was disturbing because Saul doesn't see how he has actively contributed to the mass disobedience of the troops eating meat with blood in it. Now he thinks some religious reason is the cause of the Lord's lack of response and guidance. His blunder is increasing in his drastic act to find out why God would not answer. He's that spiritually insensitive. He doesn't realize it, that he is not following the Lord's direction. This Ahiah, this priest, he's from a rejected family. Saul merely recruited him because he needed religious guidance. Later on, Saul would even seek out a witch of Endor, a pagan witch, which God said, "Drive them all out and do not seek mediums." He did. See, Saul was a pragmatist. Whatever would give him the results, he would use. He's spiritually insensitive, dull, and yet he continues to seek his selfish, pragmatic ends. His blunder is increasing. Verse 38, Saul says, "Draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today." Now notice what he's doing. He's drawing all the attention of the people and all the commanders and saying, "Come here, we're going to do something. We're going to find out why we're not getting any guidance from the Lord. I believe it is of spiritual nature." Saul's instincts indicate that Jonathan and his armor bearer, who acted independently, remember when he counted, they're gone? Isn't it interesting that he says in his next statement, verse 39, "For as long as the Lord lives," that's a formulaic phrase in Hebrew, "as long as the Lord lives, who delivers Israel, though it is in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." Why would somebody say like that? Why would a loving father say something like that, using his son as an example? But notice, not one of all the people answered him. You see, the silence of those hearers, because of their awkwardness, and they sense the difficulty of the situation, should have indicated to Saul that something's not quite right. God was silent, and the people were silent. Saul is the only one huffing and puffing. Here's the tension between the king and the crown prince. The tension is great. Saul's sense of losing his face in light of Jonathan's leadership and success. He looks weak. He looks impotent. Jonathan is successful. He's admired. Well, he's in a more visible negative light. He brings all the leaders and he says such an act must be communicated. And Saul's seriousness and his willingness to commit the ultimate sacrifice to make things right with God. If there's a spiritual problem, this is a sin issue. Even if it's my son, he needs to die. Whoa, really? But none of the people answered him. In that moment of seriousness of Saul, the narrator indicates that there was total silence on part of the troops. Awkward. So my kids often say, awkward, awkward. Verse 40. "Then he said to all Israel, 'You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side.'" Boy, what an easy split. We're going to make this easy. It's going to be the people versus the royal family. We're going to ask the priest to use his Urim and Thummim with a yes or no answer from God, to determine by lot which of these two groups is ultimately responsible. Is it the people or the royal family? That's what Saul suggests. It's just an ominous decision. The leadership was taken and the people escaped. That's what verse 41 says. Therefore Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is a prayer, give a perfect lot, it says, but literally means tumim. From tum, give a perfect lot, give a answer yes, therefore negating the other side to be no. He places two people, one to be yes, one to be no. Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Now there's only two to choose from. So verse 42, in a rapidly ascending lot casting, verse 42, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son, and Jonathan was taken. Now Saul goes on an interrogation mode. He demands that Jonathan tell the truth. Verse 43, tell me what you have done. The literal Hebrew rendering indicates that Jonathan was willing to die for his actions. Although he was entirely innocent and did not take the vow of oath as others did. But Saul somehow wants to make his son an example before the people. Here's a man who was willing to even, if necessary, kill his son. Or if he had no intention of killing him, at least threaten him before the people to show how serious he is about this issue. What's he doing? He's majoring in the minors. He's focusing on something that is just a non-issue. Because the issue was, are we going to fight the Philistines or not? Let's go, guys. Who's with me? We're all with you. Let's do whatever you say. The priest says, okay, hold on a minute, guys. Before we go, let's find out what God says. God didn't answer. Why is God answering? It must be sin amongst us. Let's divide all of us into two groups. You, the people, us, the royal family. Oh, it's the royal family. Oh, it's Jonathan. What did you do? What did you do? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? Jonathan was gone, he and his armor-bearer. Other people must have, they told Jonathan, look, you're violating this oath. I didn't take any oath. If we had food, if we ate, if we took all the spoils, we would have had great victory. But because of this sanction that I didn't hear about, that you're saying that my father made, we're not going to gain that great victory. It could have gotten back to Saul. Well, it doesn't matter. Jonathan, being a heroic person that he is, a bold spiritual stud that he is, he's saying, I'm willing to die. If that's what I deserve, here I am. I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I must die. According to your dictate, I need to die, Father. Verse 44, Saul said, may God do this to me and more also. Again, Hebrew formula for serious oath-taking. For you shall surely die, Yonatan. What a terrible... How can a father say that? Yonatan. Yo from Yahweh. Natan means to give. He named him a gift of God. Given by God. And now he's going to take his life? Sometimes men in leadership do foolish things and say foolish things to save face in front of the people. And if he was willing to kill his son at this moment, then we shouldn't be surprised that he was chasing down David for over a period of decade to try to kill him. You know, Saul must have looked very humble. He was, in all appearance, he was a very humble man. He was compassionate, and when his royal followers were going to kill those people who opposed Saul and saying, how can this man lead us in Israel? And they wanted to kill him, saying, who said Saul couldn't be king? You. We'll show you. After that great victory of Nahash and the Ammonites, they want to take vengeance upon those distractors of Saul. And Saul said, no, guys, no. On a day like this, no Israelite will die today. Today is a day of celebration. He was a compassionate man. God gave him victory. You know, there are many, many people who followed him because they were loyal. Saul issued a decree. You saw how meticulous they obeyed, even at their own personal risk. And here's a man who believed that he had the power to put his son to death. Not because Jonathan had violated some terrible commandment of God, but because Jonathan went against unknowingly, unwittingly, his own stupid command that he gave. But the people knew better, didn't they? Look at verse 45. But the people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair on his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Finally, breaking their silence at the gross injustice of actions of Saul, the people said to Saul, and when they say people said to Saul, it means the great majority of the people overrode Saul's royal edict. And what did Saul do? He couldn't do anything. You see, Saul was so desperately trying to promote himself and make himself to be the man, the leader, and yet, in one instance, because of his gross injustice, his ego has just so filled him with pride that he was going to actually get rid of the hero of the day. The instrument that God has used to bring about this mass victory, he's going to actually kill Jonathan because of the stupid sanction that was violated, that bruised his ego. Now remember that. Some people's egos are so strong that if you bruise it a little bit, they will become your enemies. They'll take vengeance upon you to the point where they want to eliminate you. And it's a terrible place to be. No wonder Saul was a spear thrower. He didn't find any problems taking a nearby spear and just throwing it at David, an innocent person, because of his vengefulness, his jealousy. This is what happens when you love yourself and you're focused on yourself. Everybody else becomes a target. Everybody is an enemy. Even your own son? Apparently so. Apparently so. But people said no. They saw right through what's going on here. Jonathan, must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? They knew who instigated this faithful assault upon the Philistines and why this victory was being celebrated in the first place. Far from it. As the Lord lives. There's the, again, the oath formula. As the Lord lives. When does the Lord stop living? Never. So this is inviolable, they say. Not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground. For he has worked with God this day. Notice the statement. He has worked with God this day. This is the people's assessment. We have the victory because God gave us the victory through Jonathan. Therefore, Jonathan is the hero, and you will not touch one hair of our hero, King Saul. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. The term rescue there is actually the same Hebrew word as ransomed. So, which indicates that people were saying, kill us instead. If you made an oath to kill Jonathan because of this violation, then kill us instead. And they risked their own lives before Saul. And what could Saul do? He had to back off. Soldiers knew how the victory was won. Saul didn't. All he cared about is his way. My way or the highway. That was Saul. How can he then die, Jonathan, under the penalty of displeasing God when God has used him to bring about this great victory? The next resulting statement, so the people rescued Jonathan and he did not die. Literally, it says, so the people ransomed Jonathan and Jonathan did not die. So Saul could not carry through his own foolish threats, and all the people at that moment, instead of recognizing Saul's leadership, they recognized Jonathan's heroism. Instead of putting full confidence in Saul's leadership, they voted no confidence. So Saul lost all of his steam. He wanted to pursue the Philistines at night by the element of surprise and chase them down while they're tired. He couldn't. When the morning came, Philistines' legs got strength, they ran faster, they went back home. Israel lost an opportunity to take down the Philistines. He had to give it up. Verse 46 says so. When Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. There is the real problem, wasn't it? The real problem had been the Philistines all along. Why is then is Saul creating his own problems with his son, trying to kill his son, his heroic son, while foolishly attempting to kill his son and letting the people of the Philistines go scot-free, escape safely to their own place? Why? It was self-inflicted. So, what's the lesson that the Lord is trying to teach us from this character study between Jonathan and Saul? If anyone had the right to say, "My will shall be done no matter what," it wasn't Saul. If anyone had the right to say, "My will be done on earth as it is in heaven," it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But rather, he said, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." And he taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He said, "I can do nothing except what Father does, and I do what the Father does and what the Father tells him to do." Jesus was perfected through obedience, because he didn't have to obey as God. He was in complete unity with God. But as now the incarnate man, God-man, he had to learn something that he has never known, which is to obey and submit. And it was the Lord's sovereign will to place Saul over king over Israel. It was the Lord's sovereign will to place David to replace Saul. It was the Lord's sovereign will that Jesus, our Lord, would be persecuted and crucified. It was God's sovereign will to reject Jonathan from establishing a dynastic rule, even though he was fit to be king. And it was God's sovereign will to make an everlasting covenant with David and not with Jonathan, even though Jonathan was eminently qualified. And it was Jonathan who saw the kingdom and who prayed, "Thy will be done." See, from our vantage point, we love somebody like Jonathan. He is just amiable, heroic, faithful. And yet, he belonged to a foolish father and foolish family, that is, rejected family. So what do you do? What did Jonathan do? He continued to submit to God's sovereignty in the kingdom plan. And the kingdom is now guided by the king. And the true king of Israel was not Saul. It wasn't even David. It's the Lord God. And men like Jonathan understand this. And you and I as Christians, we need to understand that God willed that our Lord Jesus suffer. And that through that suffering, he would be perfected in obedience, and he would be exalted. And now he's able to sympathize with us as our great high priest, because he understands human suffering. And he will come to reign and rule as is the most exalted being in all the universe. And so when we understand Jonathan's heart, we understand the heart of our Lord even more. We agree with Jonathan, yes. We must seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. No matter how rightful I think that I'm entitled to this, no matter how justified I am, I must not exercise that, but I must submit to God's will. Jonathan had every right to be a king. All the people would see Jonathan as a fitting king. Here, all the people supported Jonathan and protected him. But not for one moment did Jonathan try to usurp his father's throne, nor was he dissatisfied when God chose David. We see the heart of the Lord, Lord Jesus Christ. We see John the Baptist saying, "He must increase, I must decrease." It's the submission to God's sovereign will. That's what's highlighted here. And that's what it means to pray, "Not my will, but thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Our Lord is glorified when we have men like Jonathan who submit to God's will, even to the point of death. And that's what our Lord Jesus did. Let there be no Saul. You and I, if we're faithful, will be placed in positions of influence and leadership in our family, in the church. We must never take on the disposition of Saul. But we must look at this as God's kingdom. We're not the king. We're not the true leaders. The Lord Jesus is his church. He's the head. And you and I need to learn to develop a heart of joyful surrender and submission. And that's really the lesson here. One man had that, and that was Jonathan. He was blessed. God gave him good success. Another man lacked that. Even though he was the king, he was unfit. He was rejected. Now you know what matters. Don't listen to what people call success. They don't know. They don't know what that is. We know because the Word of God says so. Have the heart that Jonathan had. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness first. May the Lord bless you as you continue to do that. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we give you thanks and praise for the wonderful living example in history that you have given to us of someone that we can relate to, someone that has flesh and blood like we did, Jonathan, someone who was constrained because of his foolish and godless father. And yet we see by your Spirit that we have an insight into Jonathan's heart, a man who loved you, who wanted to honor you, who didn't mind being in the second place, who humbled himself and desired that others would increase, that he may decrease. We thank you, Lord, that he had that very heart that we see in perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did not consider himself equality with God, but who emptied himself and took on a form of a bondservant as a slave to die for our sins and learn obedience to the very end, and so that he can help us to obey. Teach us, Lord, to have that attitude as we grow in humility, regardless of the position that you place us, regardless of our experience of exaltation before men. Help us to walk humbly, knowing that you are the true King. You are the King of Israel. You are the head and King of the church and the universe. May we humbly submit and yield to you and your laws and your will at all times. And will we glorify and honor you as we experience your great pleasure in our submission and obedience. Thank you, Lord, and rescue us from our entitlement and achievement-driven society, and that we might continue to shine as humble servants in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord, and we'll see you on the Lord's Day.